We'll be continuing our talk today from Ephesians. We'll be in chapter 3, and our focus passages will be verses 8 to 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. And I will open us up in prayer. Oh, Father, we just know that we are not a people that can live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, O Lord. So I pray this morning, Lord, that you will just nourish us with your holy manna. Help us to delight ourselves in it, Father God, to apply it richly into our lives, O Lord, to meditate upon it, and to go out and live it. Help us, O Lord, through your Spirit, to be the kind of people that you want us to be, O Lord, the kind of Christians and the kind of church. Embolden us, O Father, by your grace, by your Spirit, by his power. We're so thankful to be in your presence, O Lord. Help us this morning, Father God, to take every word that you preach to us, O Lord, and help us to just grow by it. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' holy and glorious name. Amen. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Amen. So, we remember from last week in verse 7 where Paul spoke about his ministry. He called himself a deacon, appointed by God as his chosen instrument to be a minister of the gospel. And he said he is a minister of the gospel through the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Very essential for him to be to have God's grace and God's Spirit working directly in him. But you see, when Paul said that, and when he looks back at his life, he had a profound humility and a genuine and sincere heart, because of the fact that he had been specially appointed by Christ on the road to Damascus. Unlike any of the other apostles, he never had this idea that he was any more grander, that he had a greater stature, a more profound status than they did because of his calling. No, when you look at the life of Paul, he was someone that always looked himself in a very small way. In other words, his self-estimation is unlike any other people that we have today. When we look at the world of psychology and they talk about your self-esteem, obviously, psychology will tell you that you have to have a very healthy self-esteem. Think very highly of yourself. But when you look at Paul, even when you start out in verse 8, he says, to me, Paul says, to me, not to you or to anyone else, but he says, but to me, he says, I am less than the least of all of God's people. In other words, when Paul looked at all the saints, if all the saints were lined up from the greatest saints to the least of saints, Paul says in the back of the line, right behind the less saint there is, he says, I am right behind that person. I am the least even of that person. So that was his self-estimation. But when you study the life of Paul, you realize that he was like that from the very beginning. See, 5 years before this verse, 5 years before he penned this letter, he had this to say about him. Can you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9? And here Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now listen, this was 5 years ago. He's not in prison yet. It's 5 years ago, he's writing to the Corinthians, and he says almost the very same thing. He says, I'm the least of all the apostles. In spite of all my accomplishments, in spite of my teachings in the school of Judaism, being a Pharisee under Gamaliel, in spite of all those diplomas and degrees and citations, of all those conferments, Paul says, it doesn't matter. In spite of the fact that I was called specifically by Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul says, I am the least of all the apostles. That is his self-esteem. 5 years. And then 5 years later, we go back to Ephesians 3:8, where he calls himself the very least of all the saints. I am the least of the apostles. And then Paul says, I am the least of all the saints. That's what I am. And still I am a deacon. called to preach. But then you fast forward and you go back another 3 years, and he says this in Timothy. Can you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15? He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So we see this progression about Paul. 8 years ago, 9 years ago, he says, I am the least of the apostles. Then 5 years later, he says, I am the least of the saints. And then three, four years later, he says, I am the greatest sinner. From the least of everyone to the greatest of all sinners, the chief sinners, none greater, none grander, Paul says, than me. If there is a line of all the sinners that can be put together, he says, I would be the head of the pack, me. In one case, I am the least of all. In another case, I am the greatest of sinners. But you see, that is his self-estimation of Paul. And for many of us, we should have that kind of attitude. Just like Christ, who came here not to be served, but to be a servant of all. That is the attitude of a minister, of a deacon, of an elder, of a pastor, to have that kind of heart, not to have a grand estimation of self, but to have a proper estimation of self. Because when you look at Christ, Christ is our ultimate standard. It's easy for us to compare ourselves to each other and see where we rank. But when we look at Christ, and we see who Christ is, it's very easy to put ourselves in perspective and recognize where we really rank and stack. Because he is altogether lovely. And we, in our condition, not quite. We are the least of all. But that's the kind of attitude that we ought to have in our ministries. Whatever it is, and bear in mind that our ministries aren't only here in church, but our ministries are outside of church as well. Everything we do, the Bible says, we do as if unto the Lord. Because we're ministers unto the Lord in church or outside of the church. We never stop being that. We are always that. And that was the estimation of Paul. Someone who had a proper estimation of who he was. And he says here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, to me, to the very least of all the saints. See, he was given grace. He said, grace was given to me. It was not earned. It was unmerited. Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor and unmerited power. Because we get that from verse 7, where he says he was given grace, and then he was given also a working of the power, or the working of the power of the Holy Spirit. He was given all that, and he didn't earn it. He did nothing for it. Nothing. It was given. Specifically given as a gift. Because grace is a gift of God. And grace is given to Paul, and grace is also given to us. The same grace. The same grace. So he was given grace. He was given God's favor, God's power, to do two things. Because he says it in verse 8 and in verse 9, this grace, this power was given to me to do two things that we shouldn't miss out on. He said, these two things, Paul says, I was told to do. I was commanded to do. This is my commission, to do these two things. And Paul wants us to get these two things. Why? Because Paul, remember, he wants to give us insight. He wants us to understand the significance of what he was given, of the insight he was given, so that we too would have insight. He says, these two things are my commission. And the first one is this. We get it in verse 8. It says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Part one, Paul says, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. In any other passage, Paul would have said, I've been commissioned to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here he says, to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. Because right there, core to the gospel are the riches of Christ. We recognize the gospel because when we think of the gospel, we think of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Paul says, yes, that is the gospel. But center, core to the gospel, Paul says, are all the riches you have now in Christ. All the riches. So that's why he puts this out there in front of us, so that we know that there's more to the gospel than salvation. Because salvation is kind of twofold. here's the thing about salvation. The plan of salvation has two views when we look at salvation, God's plan. Because salvation first looks what? It looks back. When we think about salvation, we always look back to the cross. We look back to the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is our view looking back. And we identify with that, don't we? We should identify with that because we know that we have been buried. We have died with Christ on the cross, that we were buried with him, and that we rose with him. And when he ascended and took his place on the right hand of power, as the Bible says, that we are seated with him. So we look back at that view of salvation. But Paul says there is another view. And this is the view that looks forward. This is the view that looks forward at what Christ has in store for us now. He says, yes, we have the plan of salvation. We have the cross. But now Paul says, you have this too. You look forward now looking at all the unfathomable riches that you have in Christ. You're looking back in one perspective, and in another perspective, you're looking forward. And Paul, as if to say, don't just look back at what was given to you on the cross. Look forward at what God is giving to you now and in the future. Two views of salvation that we can't lose out on. And we see them both here in Ephesians. We see both of them. Unmerited grace, Paul says. Grace is a gift of God which we all need. There's not one person in here, if you call yourself a Christian, if we call ourselves a church, because the church needs grace. Every individual Christian needs grace. We absolutely need it. Paul needed it. Paul counted on God's grace. You see, grace is a gift of God that we all need and that we all possess today. Well, how do I know? Because the Bible says it. It says what in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Right there alone, Paul already told us. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So if we know we're Christians, we know this, that we were eternally saved. And we were saved by what? By the gift of God, by his grace. So if we were saved by grace, we should know this, that grace is in us. That we have God's grace. We have God's grace. It is necessary. It was necessary for our salvation. Absolutely necessary. And then we go to Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Because grace does something else. It says, and are justified, you, us, me. The Romans, it says, and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So we were saved by grace, and we were declared justified by faith. We were made righteous by what? By grace. By God's grace. All by grace. And then it says also that by grace we are sanctified. Can you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13? It says, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth by grace. You're being sanctified by nothing more than the grace of God. So everything about us, our sanctification, our salvation, our righteousness, everything is a work of grace. And it is grace. It is grace alone that empowers each one of us for what? For service. Without grace, we can't properly serve. We can't. Can you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10? But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So it is the grace of God that we all need to do what? To serve God, to serve one another, to do our ministries, to do whatever it is we're called to do. We have to rely on what? On God's grace. And Paul says that everything he has done by the grace of God. Never apart from it, but always because of it. Paul says, I am what I am because of God's grace. And we are what we are because of God's grace and nothing more. nothing less. That is what we are because of God's grace. There is never a moment or a time when we can be apart from God's grace. We look back at John and what he said in his gospel when he says that Jesus Christ came into the earth, and he says when they looked at Jesus Christ, they looked at Christ and they said he was filled with grace and truth. Nothing else but filled, completely filled. All grace right there in Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. So we know this, that if we are in Christ, we have his grace and his truth. See, Paul understood all that, but he realized this, that sometimes the church doesn't recognize that. Christians don't recognize that. The grace they need. We need grace. Paul says, I have the grace. He's spoken so much about God's gift of grace because it's essential to us. We absolutely need God's grace. And here's the point. If we try to live our Christian lives without God's grace, we will find ourselves constantly losing, constantly being defeated. And here's the thing. I say when we try to live our Christian lives, when you try to live your life, because there is no other life if you're a Christian. This is only the Christian life. That's all we have if we're Christians. We don't have another life. When we're in church, we have a Christian life. When we're outside the church and we're at work or in a marketplace or at school, wherever you are, you have one life and it's the Christian life. That's it. And it's a Christian life that needs to be lived by grace. And if you don't live that life by grace, we won't be succeeding. We won't be victorious. We won't be triumphing. We'll be losing. It was a time when Christ says that that the Pharisees were slaves to sin. But those who are Christians now, we learn in Romans, are slaves of what? Are slaves to righteousness. But all that has everything to do with the grace of God. God's grace. God's grace. Can we go to Romans chapter 5, verse 17? And here we get, for if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man? Here's the point. If you want to reign in life, we should understand that it is only by the provision of God's grace that we will reign. Because apart from grace, there is no reigning. There's only us succumbing to the temptation of sin and becoming slaves of sin yet again. But it is God's provision of grace. His provision of grace and his gift of righteousness that enables us to reign in life. In life. So, was grace important to the church? To the Ephesian church? Absolutely. Grace is absolutely important to the church. Grace is absolutely important to every individual believer. Apart from it, we're not much. We're not much of a church. We're not much of Christians if not for God's grace. If not for God's grace. And this is what Paul wants everyone to understand. Because we read it and we hear it, but we don't take it to heart. And we don't understand how just important it is to live by the grace of God. And it was the author of Hebrews who said, let us boldly come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Come boldly every single day and obtain grace. Get grace because we need it every single day. Paul relied on it for his ministry. And if we're called, commissioned to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, you better believe we need the grace too. We need God's grace. And when God commissions, because Paul was commissioned, and when Paul was commissioned, God equipped him. He equipped him with grace. He equipped him with power. So if he commissions us to do anything, to be ambassadors, to be ministers or deacons or elders or whatever your calling is, whether it's in the church, outside the church, God does the equipping. He does the enabling. But we need to be faithful to that calling and trust God and believe God. And Paul did. So we have, as I said earlier, these two views of salvation. Paul had already told us before about the cross, that we were brought near to God. By who? By the shedding of the blood. We who were afar off, Paul says, we who were out there without hope, without nation, without promise, without covenants, without Christ. He said, you have been brought near by one thing and one thing only, by the shedding of the blood of Christ. By that. That is salvation looking back. But now, says Paul, you need to look forward at what God has given you because of the cross. The unfathomable riches of Christ. Look at that, because we don't see that. We look always at the cross, and we have a habit as Christians of always looking at the cross. And Easter Sunday, we always look at the cross, but Paul says, you never look forward at what God has given you. That's why you think you're so poor, because all these spiritual benefits, all these gifts, all these talents, all these riches you have in Christ, you never get those. So Paul is reminding the church, that is part of the gospel. That is the benefit of you being a Christian. To look forward and seize these gifts, the riches that we have in Christ. So we're looking forward. And this is precisely what I said, what Paul is now revealing to us. He just revealed all that to us. When you look at Ephesians chapters 1 and chapters 2 and chapter 3, he's discussed all these riches in Christ that we have, and we just go right over our head like nothing. So he said, don't just know the gospel, but also know the abundance, the grandness, the substantialness of all of God's riches that we have in Christ. So as I was going through these passages, I went through Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 just to pull out some of these benefits we have. And these are just from chapter 2, from chapter 1 and 2. It says, the unfathomable riches of Christ that we have. We have what? We have our eternal election in Christ. We are being made holy and blameless. We have been predestined as sons and daughters of God. Our redemption through his blood. Our being lavished in grace, our forgiveness of trespasses, our knowledge of his will, our inheritance in Christ, our reception of the gospel of truth, our being sealed with the Holy Spirit, our being made alive, our salvation by grace, our reconciliation with Jew, our reconciliation with God, our access every day to our Father, our fellow citizenship, our fellow membership of the body, of being part of God's family, of being fellow partakers of the promise. Paul says, you have all these and a lot more, because Paul says in verse 8, he says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable. So when you think of unfathomable, Paul says they're unfathomable. He says they're unsearchable, they're untraceable, they're unknowable. You can't grasp all the riches that God has in store for you. You can't. Just Paul, you can't do that. He says if it was a container and these riches of Christ were like a treasury, this treasury would have no bottom. This treasury would have no top. It would be limitless. He says, Paul says, you can't comprehend it. He says, don't even try. That's how vast the riches of Christ are. So if you have a treasury without walls, without floor, without ceiling, and if you can't grasp that, Paul says, how can you grasp the contents that are inside that box? You can't. You can't. It's unsearchable. And Paul says, you have all these privileges, all these benefits. You have them all. He said, look forward and seize them. Because they're all part of the gospel. We looked back, but Paul says, now look forward to what God has given you in his Son, Jesus Christ, to everything he has given you. Can you go to Romans chapter 11, verse 33? And here's Paul again, speaking of the same things. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his past beyond tracing out. You can't trace them out. You can't. You can't go out there and mark them out. You can't do that. If you were an investigator and you started an investigation, your investigation would remain open forever because you would never be able to investigate everything that God has in store for his saints. You would not. You would not. And here's the thing. The church, when you look at the Revelations, we have John. And John is being told to give the seven churches a letter. Now, there's one church in specific, the church at Smyrna. See, the church at Smyrna believed this. The church at Smyrna believed itself to be poor. But in the letter that Christ sent to the church at Smyrna, he says this thing right here. He says, you think you are poor, but you are rich. You are rich. It was spiritually rich, but it didn't have all it didn't have the economy, the financial status of other churches. So it saw itself as being poor. But Christ himself tells the church, you think you're poor, but you're not. You are actually rich. Richer than you think. And that's the way many Christians are. We think we're poor because we don't have what others have. And if you knew what you have, John would tell you the same thing. The letter from Christ to you would say the very same thing. You think you are poor, but you are rich. Everything that I have given you, everything that is mine is now yours. There's nothing poor about you. And mind you, I'm not talking about financial wealth. I'm talking about spiritual wealth. To be spiritually rich. And here Christ is telling this one church that you are spiritually rich. Why do you think you're poor? Because many of us are like that. We think we're poor. When Christ is telling us, when Paul is telling us, but you're rich. You're rich in Christ. Do you not get that? Do we not get that? And then there's another church, the church at Laodicea. Now, the church at Laodicea was different than Smyrna because the church at Laodicea, that Laodicean church, it believed itself to be rich, to be wealthy, to have it all. They thought they were good. But their letter says this, you think you're rich and that you're wealthy and that you have it all. But then Christ says, but you are poor. The church at Smyrna thought it was poor, but Christ says, you are rich. And here, the other church at Laodicea, they're thinking they're rich, they're wealthy, they're good. And Christ tells it, but you're poor. Spiritually impoverished. Spiritually bankrupt. They weren't looking at the spiritual benefits, the promises, the blessings. No, they were looking at the world and what the world was giving it. They were a high-status church. Financially, they were doing very, very well. Spiritually, Christ says, you are poor. Absolutely poor. And there are many Christians like that too. They feel comfortable because their finances are great. They're doing well in life. They're succeeding. They're prospering. But spiritually, they are poor. So we see much of these churches even in ourselves. Some of us thinking we're rich when in fact we're very, very poor, spiritually bankrupt. And then some of us who think we're poor when we're really very, very rich. But see, that's the way the church here needs to be, because the same thing applies to us here in New Life Church. Are we rich or are we poor? If we had a letter, what would it say? Because we're either going to be rich or we're going to be poor. But Paul is trying to make the case. Know that in Christ, you are rich. You have all the spiritual benefits, all the blessings, all the promises. There's nothing poor about you. Nothing. Remember that. And we should remember that. And this, Paul says, is for you to know that by the grace of God, you are exceedingly rich. By God's grace. By the grace of God. And here we see the same thing when you look at Paul. Because where is Paul when he's writing this letter? Paul is in house arrest. He's in house arrest. At nights, he's in chains. Literally in chains. Chained up to a centurion. But here in this church, where you would think, you know, Paul, oh, he's in a sad way. He's just, his circumstances are really bad. If there's a poor person, it's Paul. Look at poor Paul. In prison, he's got nothing. He's chained up. He's under house arrest. His liberties have been taken away from him. But here, when you see the life of Paul, you recognize this about Paul. Even though he's in prison, I see this in Paul. He is thriving. He is prospering. He is doing exceedingly well. Why? Because he understands. He understands the riches that he has in Christ. There's nothing impoverishing about the life of Paul. Even in prison, he is doing just fine. He's doing very, very well. That is the life of Paul. And even from prison, he's encouraging who? The Ephesians, who are worried about him. He said, don't worry about me. I'm not a prisoner of Nero. I am a prisoner of Christ. And right here where I sit, I am doing fine. I am thriving. I am thriving by the grace of God. By the grace of God. Can you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10? Because this right here, it captures the essence of Paul and who he is and his condition in church. Because in this particular verse, Paul is talking about all the ministers, all those men who have gone out and they're laying the foundation. And Paul says, I'm included with one of those. Paul says this, sorrowful. Because we know that Paul, he was sorrowful. He doesn't always like his circumstances. He was sorrowful, but Paul says this, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing and yet possessing everything. Because this is Paul's condition in church. There is sorrow, yes, but Paul says he is rejoicing. Even in church, he is, or in jail rather, in prison, he is rejoicing. He is rejoicing. He's not there whining and crying and complaining and bickering. No, none of that. Paul is rejoicing in his circumstances. Why? Because he knows what he has in Christ. And then he says, I am poor. Yes, I am poor. But what is Paul doing? He says, even in my poverty, right here in prison, I am making many rich. His letter to the Ephesians was making the Ephesians very rich spiritually. His letter, when we study it and we meditate upon all the words in here, make us rich. That is what these men who are laying the foundation, the apostles and the prophets, they were making people rich, even though they were suffering and they were persecuting whatever the circumstances were, they were going out there. And they were making those who thought they were poor rich. He says, be rich. He was making them rich. He says, I have nothing, and yet Paul says, I possess everything. To be possessed by Christ and to possess Christ is to have everything. To be a Christian and to be loved by God, and for you to love God, for him to call you his, a people who I have chosen, a people called by my name. His people, God's people, to know that Paul says, I have everything. Even in prison, I have it all. I have my Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing poor about that. I have it all. But there in that condition, he says, I am making others rich. I am making others rich. But see, that's what we do as Christians too. That's what we should be doing when we go to work, when we're engaging the world out there, not making people poor, not making men and women poor, but through the gospel, sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel so that they can see what the gospel is. They can know who Christ is. And they can know about redemption and forgiveness, but also so they can know what the riches they have in Christ. Men spend many times looking at their 401 plans, at their retirement plans, at their saving plans, at their stocks. They look at all this stuff because they rely on all that. But Paul says, I don't rely on that. Paul didn't care about that. He says, I relied on Christ. It's okay to plan for the future. It's wise to plan for the future. But when you think your future will give you security, well, then there you're going wrong. Because everything we have, everything we need, everything to prosper, to succeed, we're in this Christian life. I don't get that from the world. I get that from God himself by his grace. If I truly want to be prosperous, the way God wants me to prosper as a Christian is for me to count on his grace. Not to count on the world and what the world's going to give me. No. Forget that. Paul says, I count all that as dung, as poop. That's what it is. Paul says, to me, give me Christ and give me Christ crucified. He says, that is all I need. See, that is a mindset that we ought to have too. That is a Christian life. Not to think of what the world will offer you, but to know what God has already given you. All the benefits, all the privileges, all the promises, the inheritance, everything promised to Abraham in the Old Testament, and everything promised in the New Testament is yours. He said, do you not know that? You're not poor. Realize, recognize that you're rich in Christ, that you have it all. Don't walk around. We should have no business. We should be walking around thinking we're just poor. No. Here's the thing, okay? Paul understood this. The Ephesians were no different than us. They had family problems. They had marriage problems. They had children problems. They had health problems. They had social problems. They had economic problems. They had problems because life is hard. They had the same kind of problems that we have today because we have all those problems. Marriage, health, the economy, everything. But Paul says you can find where? You can find relief. You can find comfort. You can find hope. Something you didn't have before in the person of Christ. Only in him. All that can be remedied in Christ. And Jesus spoke about this too, didn't he? He says, do not worry. He said, don't worry about what you will eat and what you will drink. He says, don't worry about your body, what you're going to wear. He says, God knows you need all these things already. He knows we need all these things. And later he says, but instead of all these things, do this thing first, Paul said Matthew. He said, do this thing first. He said, Christ rather, in Matthew, he said, seek first the kingdom of God. God knows you need all those things, all those physical things. But you seek first the kingdom of God every single day. That is your priority as a Christian, isn't it? Priority number one, every single day, seek first the kingdom of God. All these things, all these other things that you need, God knows already you need all those things. We know that. What we don't realize is the benefits that God has given to us. All those benefits. Benefits that Paul already told us, they're unsearchable, unknowable, untraceable. You can't know the bottom or the top of God's love. You can't. He says, and he gives you all that. He says, look forward, don't look back. See, Paul preached and prayed, because usually we'll see it in the next few verses, that he preached and he prayed that believers might recognize and use their wealth. Don't just know you have it, use it. It's there. It's there for a reason, to be grasped and to be utilized in our lives. And that's what Paul's trying to convey to us, that they would be strengthened within, established in love, powerful in prayer, by all these things, all these benefits, and all the graces of God. Instead of us thinking, you know what, I don't have much. Oh, you have everything. Don't say you don't have much. God gives you everything. You have, we have, I have, all the things that pertain to life and to godliness. God gives it to me all. Gives it to me all. Here's the thing. You know, when you look back at the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, Israel operated under the principle of the blessings and the cursings. If they went out there and they obeyed God, God blessed them. But if they went out and they were disobedient and they rebelled against God, the curses fell upon them. So they were either blessed or they were cursed. It was one or the other, but it hinged on their lives and how they lived. You're either going to get the blessing or the cursing. But then we move to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we live under what? The New Covenant, this age of grace. So if we go out there and we disobey God, do we get the cursings? No. We don't get the cursings. Because the Bible says we are no longer under condemnation if we are in Christ. You are not condemned. You don't get the cursings. But here's the point. If you go out there and you disobey God, you sin. And when you're sinning, it's difficult to do what? To lay hold of the promises, of the blessings, of the gifts of God. Of all the riches we have, you can't get those when we're busy living a sinful life. No, we don't get the curse. But just as bad, we lose out on everything God has in store for us. Why? Because we're busy sinning. We're sinning. No cursings. We have an account that's full. We have a treasury that's absolutely full, but we don't have a checkbook to get anything out because we're busy living a life of sin. That's what sin does. Because if we're busy sinning, well then, don't think that we can live a sinful life, a life that a Christian should not live, and think that we're going to be able to grasp the riches in Christ. Not with sin in our lives, not with us willfully living that kind of life. Remember Paul's teachings. We don't have a license to sin. We do not. And that license to sin, if we live like that, it says, well, all these benefits, they're you can't grasp them. That's the distinction, the difference between the old covenant, the new covenant. One curses, the other one, the new covenant, does not curse you. But sin precludes you from grasping all the riches we have in Christ. That's the difference there. And Paul says, but you have everything you need to live a godly life, a good life, a prosperous life, a spiritual life. Why? Because the blessings are there. The benefits are there. And even when we go to Ephesians 9, because Ephesians 9 gives us the second, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. That gives us the second part of Paul's commission. The first part was that he will go preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's it. He says, my two things to do, my commission to do that, right? To go preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. But then Paul adds the second part. He adds this in verse 9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Both are very part of God, of Paul's mission. And here's the thing, because remember earlier Paul said, he wants us to have insight. So he says, don't miss that too. Yes, you have all these, the unfathomable riches of Christ. I came to preach the gospel, and then the gospel, you look forward or backward, you see the gospel, you see the cross, you look forward, and you see all the riches. We get that, but Paul says, don't miss this too. The second point is to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things. All things. And we know what the mystery is because we talked about the mystery last time. We talked about the mystery that Jew and Gentile would become one people, one new humanity. That was hidden. It was hidden in who? It was hidden in the person of God. God the Creator. Creator God. This was His plan, and this is something that He kept close to Him. He shared it with no one else other than the triune God. But otherwise, no one knew it. Not man, not even the angels. It was kept completely hidden from everyone. That one day, these people who are the children of Hebrews, who would become Israel, who would one day become Jews, that those people who were set apart from God would no longer be set apart from God because He would add the Gentiles into the equation. And believing Jews and believing Gentiles would become one new people, indivisible. Unable to be divided, just one in the house of God. That was a mystery. That was a mystery that no one saw coming. It was a mystery that, man, the Jew didn't see that coming. The Gentile didn't see that coming. And later we find out that even the angels in heaven, whether they're the good angels or the fallen angels, none of them saw that coming either. They were seeing the wisdom of God being displayed. Time after time, age after age, but they still couldn't see that. Until when? Until the time of Christ. And when Christ arose from the dead, there was a church. The church was established. And there, this mystery that had been hidden hidden before all the ages, all the way back to time itself, to before time itself, hidden in God, the Creator. His plan now coming to fruition in the person of Christ through the church. And he says, you know the mystery. That is a mystery. That is something we should take to heart. Paul says, have insight. You know the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, don't miss this either. Remember the mystery. And the mystery is the church. A unified church, the one body of Jesus Christ, of which he is the head. That is part of the gospel. Because we learn that Christ saved us on the cross. But we learn that not only did he save us on the cross, when we arose, he created a church and we became the church. Because he speaks of that too in Ephesians. In chapter 2, he said this. In verse 22, chapter 2, he says, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. A church. In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Is that not you? Because you are a Christian. If you're a Christian, you know this, that the God, the Holy Spirit, abides in you. And if we are a church, we know this, that the Holy Spirit operates and he works through the church. He lives in the church. That is a mystery, a great mystery, unhidden or hidden to the entire world. It was hidden in heaven. It was hidden in earth. No one knew it. And Paul says that is a hidden. That is a hidden mystery which has been revealed to you. And it was concealed in God. So when you look at verse 9, Paul's commission included this second element here. And the second element is very important to the gospel too. Very important to the gospel. It has everything to do with the establishment of the church. Everything to do with the church. See, this next piece, this mystery, it wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't it's in addition to the gospel. It's going to supplement the gospel. No, Paul says, no, it's part of the plan of salvation. It is part of the gospel plan. It's been part of the gospel plan. See, when you look at the church, the purpose of the church is not only to save the lost, because that is the purpose of the church. But Paul says the purpose of the church also is to do what? Is to thrive, to fellowship one with another, to be as brothers and sisters, to know that the church is vitally important to God, incredibly important to God. So we can't miss out on that. We can't. Salvation. Salvation and the unity of Jew and Gentile have always been the purpose. It's always been God's purpose. From the very beginning, that was his purpose. That was his plan. That was a plan that was hidden by God. But he said, that is what I will do. That is what God did. To unite the Jew and the Gentile. His creation of heaven and earth was an important step in the fulfillment of the plan. He's a creator God. Everything he does what? He does for his glory. The whole plan of salvation. Here's the thing. When you go to verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, because this right here kind of brings it all together. Paul says he has two ministries, a twofold ministry, to proclaim the riches of God, the riches we have in Christ, and the other one, to do what? To bring to light the administration of the mystery. To do that, preach the riches we have in Christ, and to bring to light this mystery. But here in verse 10, he gives us the purpose. This is why. This is why all this was being done. Because we missed that, because many of us don't even realize that. This plan of salvation had a purpose. And here in verse 10, we get the purpose of this whole plan of salvation. This whole plan that God hid from the beginning of time, from before time itself. It was not disclosed in heaven. It was not disclosed in earth. But here is the purpose for it all. In verse 10, it says this. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. His intent, his purpose, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Well, who would have thought that? That this entire plan of salvation, everything he has done, the entire work of Christ on the cross, bringing together Jew and Gentile, giving us the unfathomable riches in Christ, doing everything for us, was for this purpose only. Why? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, so that they could see the manifold wisdom of God. See what God has done. To all the angelic beings, see what my wisdom has done. See. They didn't perceive this. If you knew this, because Paul, here's the thing about the plan of God. Because in the beginning, when we go to Mount Sinai, we saw there displayed on Mount Sinai the wrath of God. And everyone saw the wrath of God. The people saw the wrath of God. The angelic beings saw the wrath of God on full display. The mountain quaking, the thundering, everything. The earth vibrating, the pillars of smoke. They saw the wrath of God, everyone. And then you go to Calvary. And right there in Calvary, you see what? You see the love of God, and you see the justice of God being poured out. You see it all. Angels are seeing it. People gathered around, they're seeing too. They're seeing the justice of God. We see it now when we look at the cross. We see God's love, and we see God's justice. We go back and look at Mount Sinai, and we see the wrath of God. We see it all. And here's the thing. When it comes to the wisdom of God, to the manifold wisdom of God, that, how was that exhibited? Because that, Paul says, was exhibited through the church. Not through Mount Sinai, not through the cross. No, this particular thing, God said, the manifold wisdom of God, it was going to be presented to the angelic beings, to rulers and authorities, through one institution, through the church. Not through the mountain, not to the cross, but through the church. And that is very, very significant, that God would do this through the church. That's how God is going to represent or present his manifold wisdom to angelic beings, to them. So when we look at the world, and if we would look at the world and see, what is the most important thing in the world? If we would ask God, what is the most important thing on planet Earth? Because we can look at the world and say, well, look at all the warring taking place. The wars between nations. Look at the world economy. Look at the poverty. Look at the famine taking place. Look at all those things out there. They kind of take center stage in the world. But if you would ask God and ask him, what is the most important thing on planet Earth? God would say, the most important thing to God is this, his church, the bride of Christ. It is through the bride of Christ that all the blessings come. It is through the bride. It is through the church that God says, I will exhibit my wisdom, my many colored wisdom through the world or to the angels. And when you think about manifold wisdom, think about manifold wisdom, because in those days when Paul was talking about manifold wisdom, he was thinking about a very wealthy person who wore a garment with many colors, with many stitchings, many embroideries, different colors. And only wealthy people wore clothing like that. You look back to the Old Testament and you think of Joseph. Joseph had what? He had the cloak of many colors that was made to him specifically by his father. So when Paul talks about manifold wisdom, that's what he has in mind. A many-colored, multifaceted wisdom. It is incomprehensible, unsearchable too, unknowable. But he said, through the church, and only through the church, was this to be presented to the angels, to fallen angels. And he did it for what? For what purpose? For his glory. All of this is being done for one purpose, for his glory. If we go back to Ephesians, and I'll read to you real fast a couple of passages. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. It is what? It is for the praise, for the glory of his grace. It is for God. It is to bring glory to God. And then if you go to the very next, if you go to 12, chapter 1, verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. That right there is to the glory of God. And then if you go to verse 14, it says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Everything, this whole plan has been for one purpose, to praise, to the praise and to the glory of God. Him exhibiting his manifold wisdom to the angels. For what purpose? To the praise and the glory of God. That he might be glorified. That he might be glorified. Everything has been for his glory. Not for the glory of the church. Certainly not for the glory of angels. Not for the glory of man. No. But for his glory. Everything about this plan of salvation that God has done has been for his glory. That he gives us all the unfathomable riches in Christ. That he makes us rich by giving us all these things for his glory. That he saved us for his glory. That he lavished us with grace for his glory. That he redeemed us for his glory. Everything for his glory. See, that's the purpose of our lives, is it not? Because the purpose of our lives, of our Christian lives, is to live our lives for his glory. Whatever we do, whatever we eat, whatever we drink, do it for his glory. For his glory. And whatever we do with our hands, whether in thought or in deed, we do for the glory of God. Everything is for his glory. But this specific act, this one act of unveiling his mystery, of exhibiting his wisdom, that right there, he would only do it through one institution, through the church. Through the church. So when you think about that, you understand the significance of God now, this ministry, this mystery that was hidden before the ages of the world, that Jew and Gentile would be reconciled, because we know that they were reconciled. There was hatred between the Jew and the Gentile. And you know who knew that? The angels knew that. The angels who were looking at all of this understood that there's hatred, there's animosity between the Jew and the Gentile. But in the wisdom of God, through the cross, he does what? He reconciles the Jew and the Gentile, and he makes them one. And if there are angels looking, they're saying, to the wisdom of God. Praise to God. Not to man, but praise to God. That these two, who for the ages have been hostile one to another, have now become one in Christ Jesus. Only by the wisdom of God. By the wisdom of God. It was Satan who one day had a plan. And it was his plan to ascend to the highest of heavens and become like God. But God had a different plan. God's plan was not to ascend. He was already the ascended one. His plan was to descend and to become like man and to dwell with man and to live in man and to make the Jew and the Gentile into one new creation, a new being, a new man, a new church. That was not what Satan or the devils anticipated. No, they wanted to be like God. God came and he blessed man. And he made man what? He wants to make man into the image of Christ. That is the whole point. A complete mystery. That is not what angels, fallen angels, would have expected. No, that's not the way it should be. They expected that it would be something different. But no. No. God had something different in store by his wisdom. So it is by the church, it is by you and by me, Paul says, that we consistently are to exhibit the wisdom of God. See, we can't exhibit the wisdom of God. And we should know this, that angels are looking. And I'll speak more about that less next week. But understand that they watch. They're watching as the manifold wisdom of God is consistently being exhibited. Through who? Through the church. Because God will not exhibit his wisdom through anyone else. Only through the church, not through nations, not to kings, not to presidents. No, his wisdom is exhibited only through the church. Only through the church. And we should know that, Paul says, have insight. Understand the significance of what Christ has done. All the things that he has done. Look back at the gospel, at the plan of salvation, and look forward at what God has given you. And understand the significance of the church. Church is not an option for the Christian. It is never an option. It was God's plan to establish the church. So we should not think that the church is ever an option. If you're a Christian, you need to be part of the church. That is what God did, and it was his plan, and he brought it to fruition in Christ. Amen? And let us pray.